Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, and pick it up with me in verse 28. Let's stand together and we'll read through chapter 7 and verse 7. And then we'll pray and we'll dig in together tonight. Look at it. Exodus 6, starting in verse 28. I'm waiting on you, Lloyd. Thanks. All right. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I'm a man, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let's pray together. Father God, you are the God who redeems. You're the God who delivers. You're the God who rescues and who cannot be resisted. And I am so thankful that you are. I praise you, Father God, that by your grace, you changed the hard and resistant and rebellious heart of a man like me. And opened my eyes to the greatness of my own sin. And the perfection of your holiness. And you brought me from death to life by your grace. And I thank you, Lord God, that I gather tonight with a company of brothers and sisters in Christ who share that exact same testimony. That not because of anything that we have done and not because of anything to be found in us, but sheerly because of your grace and your mercy and your steadfast, covenant-seeking love, you have made us your people. And so there is nothing in us to be praised and everything in you to be worshipped. And the way that you worked in our lives to redeem us is the way that you have worked throughout history. And we see that. And we're thankful, Lord God, for the seamless testimony of your holy word to the unchanging nature of your saving character. And so, Lord, as we open this text tonight and as we look at it tonight, I pray that you will grant us to perceive you more clearly. God, to be amazed at the greatness of your grace. Cause us to wonder, Lord, at your wisdom. And at the way that you orchestrate all things together for your glory and for the good of your people. And let that serve as a comfort to our souls. And let that serve as an encouragement and as a motivation to obedience and submission to you in all things. You're great. You are eternally worthy of praise. And Lord, we worship you tonight and praise you for who you are. Now empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Grant me, God, your grace to speak your word faithfully and accurately and according to your will. And God, give us all hearts to receive your truth with joy and to have an earnest desire in us to build our lives upon the rock, which is unshakable, which is you. You are worthy, again, to receive all praise in Christ's name. Amen. Get me seated. Or whoever is still standing. There's not many of you. You know, when we were last together in the book of Exodus, Eddie was walking you through some of the high points of the genealogy. I just want you to know, Eddie was so thankful when I gave him the genealogy to preach from. He really was. He told me if he could pick any text anywhere in Exodus, he would have picked that genealogy. So he was very thankful to have the... I'm lying. That's not true at all. Eddie was really kind of snippy about having to preach from the genealogy. Oh man, it's God's word. What's wrong with you? You need to repent. Anyway, he walked you through some of the high points of the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. It was a digression from the regular story, but it was a digression with a purpose. And I think it's really important to understand that. A couple of things are going on here as when Moses throws this genealogy in here seemingly haphazardly. One is this. As God has been revealing himself in the book of Exodus and making himself known through the book of Exodus, it seems like appropriate time really for sort of God to identify Moses and Aaron fully and completely. And he does that by means of the genealogy, okay? The genealogy is given to us to firmly establish the historicity and the place of Aaron and Moses in the life of the nation of Israel. But the second thing I think that the genealogy is given to us for is this, is so that we can, you know, understand how it is that God advances his perfect purposes in this world through sinful and imperfect men and women. Because one of the things that sticks out as we go through the, you know, initial chapters of Exodus is just the fact that Moses at the beginning is really sort of a vacillating dude. He's sort of all over the place. He's not a guy of, you know, clear purpose and determination, at least not until the genealogy, you know, is explained to us. And so it helps us to understand that God is perfect and his purposes are perfect. But the amazing thing about God's sovereignty is that he brings perfect purposes to pass through imperfect people. And that's what we're to understand here in that genealogy. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to return back to the main story, okay? And as we do that, it's important for us to kind of remember what was going on before we looked at the genealogy. I want you to remember that the last time we were looking at the story itself, Moses is really struggling. He is struggling with what's going on in the nation. You remember he had gone to Pharaoh for the first time. He had announced God's demands to release the nation of Israel to go and to worship him in the wilderness. And you remember it really hadn't gone so well at all. Rather than respond favorably, Pharaoh, you remember, had rejected Moses and Aaron's demands. And instead of listening to the word of God and responding to it, instead what he did was he moved to sort of make the bondage and the burdens on the Israelites heavier and heavier. In fact, really impossible to accomplish and to fulfill. And Moses, you remember for his part, he was sort of questioning his calling. I mean, it really wasn't going the way that he thought it should go. I mean, after all, if he was called by God and he was speaking God's word, certainly it should have a better effect than to make Pharaoh angry and buckle down more on the Israelites. And so he's kind of questioning his calling a little bit. You know, he's feeling acutely the pain and the trouble of the Hebrews that he was sent to deliver. And so he's somewhat disillusioned. He's really kind of troubled by what he sees going on. And so he cries out to God. And God, you remember, sort of really graciously and mercifully, because Moses crying out to God was in some ways a little arrogant, a little presumptuous. But God is really gracious to him. And he's merciful to him in the way that he responds. And he responds rather than just crushing Moses for his questioning. Instead, what he does is he responds to Moses' fears and his concerns by assuring Moses once again of his character. And by assuring Moses again of his purpose to deliver the nation from the bondage of Egypt, to, you know, of his promise to remember the covenant and out of his covenant love to redeem the Hebrews from the Egyptian slavery. And he sends Moses back to the Israelites with that message. So jump back in chapter 6 for just a second, back to verse 6 and pick it up there with me and just look at what takes place. God says to Moses these words, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Now, this is a great message that God entrusts to Moses to go and speak again to the nation of Israel, to encourage them, to sort of put some wind back in their sails. But what happens? It says that Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and the harsh slavery. Again, Moses is shaken by the response of the people. But still God sends him to Pharaoh. Look at it again. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. And then Moses, you know, interjects. He says to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And in shorthand, Moses tells us what happened. God doesn't, you know, isn't going to talk to him anymore about his perceived, you know, difficulties and insufficiencies. There's really only one plan. There's only one assignment. There's only one charge that God gives to Moses. He's not going to quibble with him anymore. He's not going to discuss anymore the concerns of Moses. And that's where we pick it up here tonight. We're picking it back up tonight with the charge that God gives to Moses. Because right after this genealogy, right? After he takes this digression, when we get to verse 28, Moses takes us right back to where we left things in verse 13. And he gives us this summary, you know, recap real quick in verses 28 through 30. Look at it again. He takes us back and he says, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I'm the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So he's going back. We're kind of going back to where we were before the genealogy came. And now we're going to pick up what it is that God actually says to Moses. The charge that God actually gives to he and to Aaron and the way that it galvanizes their souls. So look at it with me. Look at this charge from God and the confidence that comes into Moses and Aaron as a result. Pick it up with me in verse 1 and try to picture the scene with me, okay? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. God's unfolding the plan now. Ready? And you get a vision of the eternal wisdom and the scope of his plan. You get a picture of the thought, the real thought that God has put into the deliverance of the nation of Israel. The first thing that God's going to do is this. The first thing that he does when he's going to send Moses back in there and the ball is really going to get rolling and the plagues are going to start happening and everything else. The first thing that God gives to Moses is this. He gives him divine authority and spiritual gravity. Write it down. He gives him divine authority and spiritual gravity, spiritual weight. Okay? He says to Moses, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. Now let me stop there for a second because I want you to see this. Okay? Because it's not obvious in our English translations. The Hebrew text is even more emphatic than these words. The Hebrew does not say, I have made you like God. It literally says, I have made you God to Pharaoh. I have made you God to Pharaoh. What does that mean? Well, first, it doesn't mean that Moses is divine. Okay, obviously he's just flesh and blood. But what it does mean is this. God is saying to Moses, I have uniquely chosen you to be my ambassador, to be my representative, to be my chosen one who speaks with real and true divine authority. In other words, God is telling Moses that in a very unique way, God is acting and speaking through him. And when Pharaoh looks at him, and when Pharaoh deals with Moses, he will, in fact, be dealing with God. Peter Enns explains this in probably the best way that I've heard anybody explain it. Let me read to you what he says. He says, in Egyptian royal ideology, the Pharaoh was considered to be a divine being. Okay, he was considered to be a god. So by calling Moses God, Yahweh is beating Pharaoh at his own game. It's not the king of Egypt who is a god. Rather, it is this shepherd and the leader of slaves who is God. And this Moses God defeats Pharaoh in a manner that leaves no doubt as to the true nature and source of his power. He controls the elements. He controls bugs, livestock, fire from heaven, and the water of the sea. He even has authority over life and death. Moses is not just simply like God to Pharaoh. For all intents and purposes, he is God to Pharaoh, in that God is acting through Moses. This is a really important thing to understand. When Pharaoh is looking at Moses, he's not just seeing. He's going to come to realize he's not just dealing with a mere man. Now, certainly in a physical sense, Moses is a mere man, and he's not divine. That's not what I'm saying. But he has a divine authority and a spiritual gravity unlike anybody ever in history. That's what's being said here. And you can see here the obvious parallel and really the foreshadowing by Moses of our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is God in the flesh, right? I mean, you can see this. Remember what the scripture says about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God accomplished the greatest exodus, the redemption, the deliverance of human souls from bondage to sin and Satan and death, through the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead in a real human body. But what's being foreshadowed here is this. By being God to Pharaoh, Moses points us to Jesus Christ, who is God to us. Because, in fact, he is truly God in the flesh. This is Moses foreshadowing Christ. That's what we're supposed to see here. So, you know, when we read about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, pointing out himself everywhere throughout the revelation of God, throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, this is one of those spots as he was teaching the disciples on the road to Emmaus that Jesus stopped at and explained. That's what we're supposed to see here. And you know what else we understand here? You know what else sticks out here? We understand now why it is that God would send Aaron to accompany Moses and to speak on his behalf. Let me just tell you this. It had nothing to do with some imagined deficiencies in Moses' speech. And it was not merely some, you know, concession to Moses. It was part of the plan. It had everything to do with Moses' appearance to Pharaoh as God. One way that Pharaoh was going to understand that Moses was different than anybody else he had ever dealt with, one way that he would understand and recognize Moses' divine authority, was the fact that Moses showed up in Pharaoh's court with his very own prophet. He showed up in Pharaoh's court with his own spokesman, with somebody to speak on his behalf. Now I want you to understand how big a deal this is, because it is. Moses didn't speak directly to Pharaoh. He didn't speak directly to Pharaoh as if they were on the same level. If Moses would have done that, that would have been bold enough, since Pharaoh thought himself divine. Moses would have been saying, by speaking to Pharaoh directly, that he thought himself to be on the exact same level as Pharaoh. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Moses wouldn't speak to Pharaoh directly. He would only speak through an intermediary, through a spokesman. And the fact that Moses wouldn't speak to Pharaoh directly would not have been lost on Pharaoh at all. See, this is how Pharaoh operated. Pharaoh always would give his commands and to his subordinates and to those whom he ruled by means of a spokesman. And he did it so that he could maintain a sense of distance between himself and the people. So he could maintain a sense of superiority between himself and the common people, and to preserve his supposedly divine status. So what's going on is this. When Moses refuses to speak to him except through Aaron, Pharaoh understands that Moses is claiming divine superiority over him. Moses won't lower himself to speak to Pharaoh directly. Instead, he sends his prophet, he sends his intermediary to speak to him. Here's the point. It's intended to grate on Pharaoh's nerves. That's the point. It's supposed to make Pharaoh angry. Think about it. Think about this. Think about you being in a room with somebody who refuses to speak to you directly, but will only speak to you through somebody else. Tell him, blah, 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 blah. Right? You know how it works. Your wife, when you were dating her before you got married, sometimes did that with her friends when you really ticked her off. Anybody have that experience? She's the only one? Okay. Just don't tell Gretch. I don't think she's in here right now. I know some of you are lying right now. But Or you know, they would have somebody call. Look, this is intended to really make Pharaoh mad. And it does. This is supposed to bother him. This is God sort of digging at Pharaoh a little bit. Deliberately. Okay? He would have been offended at all of this. So here's Moses showing up in the court of Pharaoh. Showing up as a god. Showing up with his own, you know, prophet in tow. And Pharaoh is intended to be offended by it. So Moses would be God to Pharaoh and Aaron would be his prophet. But just so Moses remembers that he's not really a god, Yahweh says to him at the end of verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." This is an emphatic statement by God. This is emphatic. You can't necessarily see it in the English, but this is emphatic. You will say, you will speak all that I command you. All and only what I command you is the idea here. In other words, Moses needs to remember that he's only an agent of Yahweh. He's not a god. And he's not to just say what seems right to him and expect God to honor it. Okay? That's not how this is going to work. He's just a representative of Yahweh. He's only serving in the capacity of representative to Yahweh, although Pharaoh's going to see him in a different light. And just as Christ would later say of himself, Moses is going to need to be able to say with honesty, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Okay? In that he's a reflection of Christ. He's only going to say, he's only going to speak what the Father tells him to speak. And God also doesn't want Moses to have unrealistic expectations. You know, as if Moses and Aaron are just going to go back into Pharaoh's presence and they're going to do some neat tricks and stuff and then all of a sudden walk out with the Hebrews' release in their hands. That's not how it's going to work. He says to Moses, verse 3, look at it. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." He wants to make sure Moses understands Pharaoh's not going to listen. In fact, God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is the second time that this phrase, that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, is used in the book of Exodus. And again, it's important to understand that it's not God who makes Pharaoh evil. Okay? It's not. It's not God who makes Pharaoh evil. Pharaoh needs no help in that. Pharaoh is evil in and of himself. But what God does do is withhold his grace. And he does judicially harden Pharaoh in his nature by giving him completely over to his sin. Now, is that unfair of God? Is that unfair of God to do? Is it? No, it's not. Absolutely not. In fact, as Paul comments regarding the way that God handled Pharaoh in Romans 9:18, he says, "So then, he has mercy. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Romans 9:18. God's mercy and his judicial hardening of a human heart toward him, that's God's business. But even more than that, let's make sure we realize that it's Pharaoh who's responsible for his condition. It's not as if God is hardening a good person here. It's not as if, you know, God is forcing him to do something against his nature. Frankly, this is exactly who Pharaoh is. And it's just merely amplified by God's judgment. Frankly, Pharaoh has no claim on God's mercy at all. He's sinned willfully and maliciously against God and his people. He's not an innocent bystander. He is a willing and a willful sinner. Despite the fact that, you know, that Yahweh will bring all kinds of really amazing signs and wonders against the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's going to remain unrepentant. He's going to remain utterly in his sin. He's going to remain that way because of God's judicial hardening. Well, why does God tell Moses that? Why does God tell him ahead of time, "Hey, you're going to go preach and Pharaoh's not going to listen to anything you say"? Why would he say that to him? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. First, God wants Moses to know that the rejection of Pharaoh and his hard-heartedness towards the message of Moses and then even the great signs and wonders and the plagues and all the different things that God is going to bring upon him, it's all a part of God's plan for the Exodus. The Pharaoh's rejection and his pride, that's going to be the catalyst for the plagues of judgment that God will bring upon Egypt. But Pharaoh is not resisting God's will in the ultimate sense. No one can do that. And he wants to make sure that Moses knows that going into this confrontation. But the second thing is equally important. God wants to relieve Moses of the burden of believing that it's up to him to get Pharaoh to comply with God's word. You remember that Moses was burdened with the thought that it rested upon him to get people to submit to God's word, to get people to listen to God's word. It's why he was always worrying about whether or not people were going to listen to him. Israel won't listen to me. Pharaoh won't listen to me. But what God wants Moses to understand is, Moses, it's not your responsibility to make people comply with my word. God wants to make sure Moses understands that. It doesn't rest on him to get Pharaoh to listen to and to obey his message. And in fact, honestly, I just got to tell you, this is something that everybody who speaks on behalf of God needs to learn, whether it's the prophet or the preacher or the faithful Christian who proclaims the gospel to his friends and to his family on a regular basis. No matter how eloquent, no matter, you know, how educated, no matter how relational, no matter how persuasive, there is nothing that a prophet or a preacher or a faithful witness for Christ can do to make somebody believe God's word. You can't force someone to believe God's word. It takes faith. It takes a heart that is meek and humble toward God, and a heart of meek and humble faith. That is a gift from God and a gift of his grace alone. What God wants Moses to understand is this, is that all that matters to God as it regards Moses is that he be faithful and that he get the message right. That's really it. You just be faithful and you get the message right. And God will be responsible for the rest. Martin Luther talks about this. In fact, Martin Luther, when he was preaching through this text, was wondering why it was that God would have Moses do something that was destined from a human perspective to fail. And in thinking about it, he wrote these words, and I think they're helpful. This is what he says. He says, the question is why God bids Moses preach, although he himself says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Is it not foolish for someone to say to another friend, preach to Pharaoh, but be advised that he will not listen to you, for I intend to harden him? I would refuse such an assignment from anyone, and I would say, preach yourself. But the answer is this. We are commanded to preach, but we are not commanded to justify people and make them pious. This thought should comfort all preachers and Christians. Then everybody should pursue his calling and faithfully perform its duties. Only the word of God is entrusted to Moses, not the responsibility of making Pharaoh soft or hard by the preaching. The word is simply entrusted to him. This is God's will. And this word he is to proclaim, even though no one may want to listen to him. This is done for his comfort, that he may not be frightened if no one wants to follow and obey him. If I could be moved by the fact that my words and my sermons are despised, I suppose that I would stop preaching. But, says God, go on, Moses, preach. If you are despised because of it, commit that to me. What Luther's basically saying is this, look, if the only motivation for doing the will of God and faithfully proclaiming his word is whether or not people readily receive you with happiness and with joy, you won't last long in the preaching. You won't last long in the teaching. You won't last long in the witnessing. You'll give up. But when you realize that what it really is at the heart is an issue of your obedience and your faithfulness to God to faithfully proclaim his word, then you will do it. You'll do it with a sense of comfort and a sense of confidence, knowing that all that God requires of you is that you be faithful. And that he's faithful to do with his word, whatever it is that he determines to do. See, what we need to remember is what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 8 through 11, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Beloved, be certain, God's word never returns unto him void. It will accomplish his purpose. But the truth is that God's word has a double effect. That's just the nature of it. Some hearts are softened by it, while others are hardened. Some receive God's word, they respond to it, they're saved. Others bow up like Pharaoh, they reject it, they come against it, and they're lost forever. If it's not doing the work of softening and convicting and of drawing the heart to God and bearing fruit in the soul, it will be doing the terrible work of hardening and dulling and condemning the soul. At a human level, it's a matter of personal choice. At a human level, it's a matter of personal decision. It's why we read of Pharaoh hardening his own heart in the book of Exodus. But behind that choice, as Exodus also makes very clear, is the sovereign will of God who softens or hardens human hearts as he pleases. And he does it for his greater glory. And he does it for the salvation of his people. Scripture doesn't shy away from the great mystery that the destiny of every human being rests on the eternal counsel of God's will. And neither should we. So God's word to Moses is vitally important here. His confirmation that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened is vitally important for Moses to hear. So he can rest in the certainty that what God does with his word is God's business. Now, of course, Pharaoh didn't believe in God's sovereignty. That's true. He believed that he was sovereign over all things as the divine being in Egypt. And so by hardening Pharaoh's heart, God's making a theological statement here. He's making a theological point that there is only one sovereign God. He softened, he made pliable Moses' heart toward him. He made Moses' heart receptive to his word. And conversely, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And that's God's business. Just as God would deal in an entirely different way with Pharaoh than he did with Moses, he also intends to deal with the whole nation of Egypt in a different way than he does with Israel. He says as much. Look at it when he says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." God said, I'm going to deal differently with the nation of Egypt as a whole than the way that I deal with my people Israel. Israel, God says, is going to march out of Egypt as a great conquering army arrayed for battle. But by great acts of judgment, literally by acts of vindication is what God says here, God would vindicate his honor and his power. He would vindicate his faithfulness and his glory. He would vindicate himself and his word through Moses and Aaron, and he would vindicate Moses and Aaron's faith in him. Think of it like this. In the Exodus, God would bear both sides of his hand. He would bear both sides of his hand. With his palm, he would gently lead the Israelites out of bondage. And at the same time, he would give the back of his hand to the Egyptians. That's the idea here. In fact, that kind of imagery sounds a lot like what we read concerning Christ's second coming in the book of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and starting in verse 6, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." You hear that? God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. One action two very different consequences for two very different groups of people according to the sovereign will of God. God would vindicate himself and he would bring out the nation of Israel by acts of judgment, and then he tells Moses why. Look at it, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Why is God going to do all of this? So that he can display his what? His lordship. These acts of judgment, these acts of vindication, these acts of deliverance, they were to point to the lordship of Yahweh, and that lordship would be revealed in two ways, in particular, in the nation of Egypt. As a result of these mighty acts of judgment, some of the Egyptians would actually come to believe God's word and would come out with the nation of Israel when they left the bondage of Egypt. Exodus 12 tells us concerning the actual exodus from Egypt, these words in verses 37 and 38. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Among that mixed multitude, beloved, were the Egyptians who had come to believe God's word and his revelation. These plagues would have an evangelistic purpose for some, leading to joyful submission to God as Lord and deliverance from his judgment in the nation of Egypt. Even some of the Egyptians would be saved. But for those who would not believe, Pharaoh included, these plagues made sure that they would never be able to deny God's power or his reality. Remember back in Exodus 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh claims that he had no idea who God was at all. I don't even know this God. Who is this God? I know no other God. But the time was coming, beloved. It was ordained by these acts of judgment, when in his hard heart, he would know that the God of Israel is the Lord of all. He would know it. He may not like it, but he would have to confess it. The purpose of the Exodus is really the same purpose that God has for everything he does, is to reveal his glory in both salvation and in judgment. It's what God the Father does through Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, that's really what God does through Jesus Christ. All things are going to find their place in light of who Christ is. And he glorifies himself by displaying that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he does it in two ways. Some people hear and believe and receive the gospel of Christ. They repent of their sin. They cry out to Christ to save them. They trust in the saving work of the cross. They confess him with lips and life as Savior and Lord. And God gets glory. Others reject Christ. They're not interested in the salvation he offers. He ignores, they ignore his commands. They refuse him as Lord. But just like the Egyptians, they will be judged in their sins. And they will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Christ will be revealed as Lord. All of creation is moving inexorably to that day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God does what he does for his glory, and he does it for the good of his people. He does it for his glory to be revealed in one of two ways regarding your relationship with Christ, either in great joy for the redemption that you know in Christ, or he gains glory by forcing you to confess his lordship. Through the vanquishing of his enemies. Moses hears all this stuff. Aaron hears all this stuff. I want you to notice the effect that these words had on their souls. It had the effect of galvanizing the faith and the courage of Moses and Aaron. Look at verses 6 and 7. God tells them to go to Pharaoh, do all this stuff. It says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old. And Aaron, 83 years old. They're about John Cannon's age. Maybe not. Maybe they might have been, are they younger than you? Anyway, I'm just teasing. I'm just kidding. I want you to see this, because this is important. Verse 6 is really emphatic. Again, you can't see it in the English, but it's emphatic. It carries the idea that Moses and Aaron did with certainty and with conviction just what God told them to do. That they did everything, and they did it to its fullest, and they did it with drive and determination and courage. That's the idea. In a forceful way, Moses is stating that he and Aaron were from this point on completely committed to God's mission and to proclaiming God's message. It's not a small thing here at all. For the last few chapters, Moses has been vacillating and sort of doubting and discouraged. But from this moment on, his face is set resolutely to do the Father's will. Uncertainties are put away. And he's filled with a holy boldness. And again, it evokes sort of the imagery of Jesus. This time, the picture of Jesus when he set his face to accomplish our redemption. Luke writes of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He could not be deterred. Luke really is just alluding there to the passage found in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, which sounds honestly like it could have been written of both Jesus and Moses and really any faithful servant of the Lord. Just listen to these words. And now, you know what? Turn there and look at these words. Isaiah 50. Start in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That's the picture of Moses' heart at this moment. God speaks to he and to Aaron galvanizing words. And it creates in him a deeper and a greater fear of the Lord. And a deeper and greater boldness. Beloved, the fear of the Lord tends to take away every other fear. That's the secret of real courage and boldness. And we could do with a lot more of it. From this point until they get on the other side of the Red Sea, there's no tremor in Moses' voice. Only certainty and conviction and boldness. God makes the man for the time. And he's faithful to be what God calls him to be. Next week, we'll pick up the story with Moses and Aaron throwing down the gauntlet with Pharaoh. Going in and chucking staves around and eating up snakes. Awesome stuff. Let's pray. God, there is an exceedingly great comfort and really steel to our souls, God, to know that in every way, you are utterly and completely faithful to your people. I thank you, Father God, that there is no shadow of turning with you at all. I praise you and I worship you, that you are the God who speaks and it is so, who declares and it is accomplished, that you're the God whose will cannot be resisted. And that when we are found in you, we are safe indeed. Lord, I pray that you would grant us to have the same kind of holy boldness as Moses and Aaron did at the end of this text. They saw much. Father, we have seen much more. By the revelation of your scripture, we have a revelation of your character unmatched by anyone in the word except Christ. So, Father, I pray that that would cause in us real worship, true obedience, a devotion, and a submission to you that isn't easily shaken. That you would give us meek and humble hearts before you. That seeing you as you are would cause us with all certainty to declare, our God reigns. He is the one true God. He is the one true God with whom everyone will one day have to do. And there is no binding his hand. And there is no frustrating his will. That you are the God who loves your people with an everlasting and a steadfast love. That you're the God who delights to deliver your people. That you are the God who delights to make your people into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That you're the God who delights to shape and to mold and to bring out from this world a faithful army of Christ lovers and God worshipers. I thank you that though everything around us may quake and shake and fall, that by your grace, our feet are planted firmly in the kingdom that cannot ever be shaken and which will stand for eternity. Lord, you are our King. you are worthy of loyalty that surpasses every other loyalty. To you be praise. To you be glory in the name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.